So our first question to Dad is a theological question about Romans 8:13. If it is addressed to Christians, which you and Owen make the case that yes, it is, what is meant then by the statement that if we do the works of the flesh, you will die?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we want to be theological nitpickers, we could say that that means that either it's not a Christian, because one who is truly elect and is one who is not under any condemnation of Christ, well, then he couldn't die. He couldn't fall under condemnation. And oftentimes, I think that kind of attitude keeps us from seeing what the stream of that chapter is really talking about. The stream of the chapter of Romans 8 is about the life-giving work of the Spirit in us. And so, technically, what does he mean when he says, if you live by the flesh, you will die? What it first of all means is what we experience in terms of the malaise, and we become dead to our relationship with God, right? Completely. So I think technically it could mean just that. It could also mean that physically you're going to die, that physically God's just going to give you over to, he's going to be done with you. I don't think the point in that section of Scripture has to do with one's eternal security, except that, again, in the whole passage, if you get all the way to the end of Romans 8, it says that if he's given you Christ, what would he withhold from you? And so that's a question that you have to then deal with. If he has given me Christ, if Christ has died for me, then there's no good thing that God would withhold from the person that he's given Christ to, which is supposed to then spawn in me or spur me on to then live according to that Spirit to get more and more. I think actually later passages are talking about someone who was in the covenant, but not really in the covenant, and he's going to deal with that in 9, or in the covenant, but not really saved in 9, 10, and 11 is going to be talked about. In chapter 8, I think he's really talking about, so what does it mean to live in no condemnation and yet to be still struggling with suffering? He's going to talk about suffering later on in chapter 8 also, or in following after God in obedience.
Good.
Hope that helps.
Are we not powerless against sin? So we cannot put sin to death any more than we can gain our own salvation. So there's a sense in which you could argue that we, just like we depend upon God to do a work in us in order to save us, we depend upon God to do a work in us in order to mortify that sin.
Yes.
Galatians argues that sanctification is the work of grace, just like salvation is. So why do we use different terms for being saved versus being sanctified? Are they the same thing?
Do you have an answer?
No.
I think part of what the question is getting at is talk about the difference between justification and sanctification.
Okay. Yeah. So the one-time work of justification, understood technically with regard to the doctrines of grace, is that the work of sanctification is a one-time work. The work of justification is a one-time work by the Spirit, where we are united to Christ in his death, like Brett was talking about in the end of his talk there. And so that's a one-time event where everything is cleared. Our baptism declares this justification. That's what baptism is, this declaration of. You are mine, God says. I bought you with the blood of my Son. It's all over. The battle's done. The old man is dead. God, I crucified him. He's done. The work of sanctification is this progressive work in our lives, in space and time, by which we are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Both the work of justification and this work of sanctification is a work of the Spirit. It is a work of, it's all of grace, and it is attained by faith, both of them. But one is a one-time event, and one is an experience over a season of time in our life.
There's a sense in which sanctification is both an event and a process.
Yeah. There's another
way of using the word sanctification, mm-hmm. which is set apart.
Mm-hmm.
And that's declared one time by God, and then that sanctification, that setting apart, is different than the process of causing us to grow and more.
So, I'm going to steal from one of my illustrations tomorrow, which is on the day that you get married, you right before you get married, you are 100% a single man, and right after you get married, you're 100% a married man. And everything has changed. But the day you get up after you have become a married man, you still got to start thinking about what it means not to be a single man and what it means to be a married man now. There's a whole bunch of other stuff that's going along with it. But objectively, it's all done. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So why does Owen emphasize so much that we have to be the ones putting sin to death? And so he's talking so much about us being an active part of that, whereas when we believe, you know, when we become Christians, it's so much, you know, it's just God's work in me.
Mm-hmm.
And he did that.
Well,
why don't we talk about overcoming sin the same way? It's just God's work in me.
Let me press back on your first point there. When you say, when we got saved, it was all God's work. Now, so you're a good Calvinist, and so you understand that that's true. It's all salvation by grace through faith alone. You didn't have anything to do with it. Is that what you experienced? Is that really the way you would define experientially what took place? Or did you also truly experience, a decision that you made? A decision you made by your own will? And maybe even a wrestling match for some period of time. Am I going to come to Christ or not? Am I going to really walk away from all of this? Right? So theologically, I think Scripture is very clear. That was all the work of God from beginning to end. It's all grace from the beginning to the end. Experientially, I see myself actively working in it. When it's all accomplished and done, I will look back, and that's what the Galatians 6:14 that I quoted earlier. It says that I can't boast in anything, but in the full and complete work of God. Even when I look back on the decisions I made, even when I look back on the victories that the stands I took. Honestly, when I look back on it now, I realize that was God at work in me. And then me working out what God was working in.
So it would be proper to, if in evangelizing, to stress the, you know, repent and believe.
Mm-hmm.
Repent and believe.
Yep. You need to do this.
You become saved.
That's right.
Yep. So
yeah, I think we need to know what's going on behind the scenes.
Yep.
That if somebody realizes their own sinfulness and need for a Savior, it means he's already been born again.
Mm-hmm.
That the natural man would never say that. You couldn't think that with your old mind, your old heart, that something had to have happened. But you wouldn't tell him, well, you know, God's sovereign in all of this, so let's just wait and see what happens to you. You know,
you kind of get that feeling sometimes.
Sometimes, right, yeah. And so I think it's good for us to know, well, how does the sovereignty of God affect our evangelism?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Brett, what can you say about envy and social media? Should we get off social media because it's just too tempting to be envious?
Yeah, I think it's just another place for envy to grow. I don't think the sin is with social media. It's just our own hearts. And if you believe everything you read on social media, you know, because that seems to be this environment where people can present a particular image of themselves. They're posting only certain pictures. They're giving this false impression of who they are. I know one guy that just, he's my age, went to college with him, lived in fraternity together, and every picture that he posts is with him with some new babe. And that's the only thing he talks about, is all the babes he's out with. He's 56 years old. I think it's gross. So, but yeah, you know, so I mean, if you're believing and being tempted by what you read, you're just being tempted by something false, which is, we talked about this last year, which is the same thing with pornography. Pornography tries to present women that they like sex just like you do, and it's a lie. It's a lie. They don't go about it the same way. And so a husband ought to spend his time understanding, how does my wife work? How is it different for her? But I don't think the problem is social media. I think the problem is that beyond all things, the heart is deceitfully wicked.
So related to that, the proverb that you started with says that or contrasts the sound heart and envy.
And envy.
So what is a sound heart and how do we cultivate that? Because it sounds like Proverb is saying that's what you want as opposed to envy.
Yeah.
So how do we get that?
Well, I think it's part of the work of the Spirit in convicting you. I think it's also just a realization of, man, I got a problem. I'm struggling with this. That I spend a lot of my time looking at other people and wishing that I had what they had. And it's always this looking out at others. And it's like you're competing. You know, in the work world, you're saved by works. You get a promotion based on how well you performed. That's not how it works in the kingdom of God. But there is work we're called to do. God's prepared works in advance for us to walk in. There's stuff that God wants you to do and not do. And so I think it's clearly obvious that you go, man, I am really not walking in the light here. I'm not walking in the light at all. I'm far from God. And then when that realization comes to you, what do? You go and you confess it to the Lord. You confess, Lord, I've just been filled with envy. And Lord, I loved it. I enjoyed it. I didn't want it to end. And I think confessing that to God and asking him to drive it far from you. But I think a sound heart is one that seeks after God, is one that is walking in the light with God. And we're not talking about some sort of morbid introspection where you're just digging as deep as you can. But as the Spirit of God brings things to light, what do? Your desire is to stay in the light. And so you confess and ask the Spirit of God to sanctify you and take it away from you. There's been stuff in my life that was a big temptation at one time, and it's not anymore. And it wasn't because I followed 12 steps or I did anything. It's just that God sanctified me out of it. It's no longer a temptation. Mm-hmm. And so, like drinking, I was going to a fraternity, and I was a power drinker. I have no desire whatsoever to be drunk. It's not there at all. And I know that it's a temptation, but it's just one of those things where there's just God seemed to sanctify and take it away. Mm-hmm. And I think asking him to do so is that's who you need to be talking to.
I think one of the things that the Spirit does also with regard to helping us to battle sin, all sins, but I think this happens with envy too, is to show us how silly sins are, how silly they are, like ridiculous. We envy, we have this envious desire to be like someone or to have the things that someone has, and it goes down to this sense where we have, I will be happy. I know I would be happy if I had that house, I had that job, that situation, only to find out that that person who has all those things, like King Saul, is miserable as can be, is not any at all satisfied,
it's a lie.
Fighting envy is to fight a lie and a silliness about it, that no, those are not the things that are going to make you satisfied and the kind of satisfaction you really, nothing wrong with, like you said, ambition, nothing wrong with seeking success or being the best that you can be or wanting, oh, I really like how that person preaches so well, so I'm going to learn from them because I'd like to preach that well too, right? Or something like that. Or I like that way that guy's handling his business. I would like to handle my business and see success that way. Nothing wrong with that. There's a godly ambition that's good. But the envy is to think, I know it's that grass is always greener. I know I would be satisfied if I had that. At that moment, it's the lie. It's this stupid lie.
And then it starts to bear fruit.
Yeah.
And
hatred.
And hatred, right.
Are there, so both of you have been shepherding for a long time.
We're old guys. Is that what you're saying? We're old guys. All right.
Can't get around it. Might as well embrace it.
All right.
So you've been shepherding for a long time. Can you give some more anecdotes of how you've seen envy, and particularly the deadly effects of envy, manifest themselves? So we're in this congregation. We've not had many murders that came about because of
that's
envy
true.
That
yep.
I am aware of, right? Not had many of them, right? But you said it's prevalent. It's a temptation that Christians all over the place struggle with, presumably many of us struggle with it. Help us recognize it. Help us give us warnings of those deadly effects as you've seen them in your ministry.
I know one murder that we staved off,
okay.
Which was a suicide, where a guy was wrapped up in his work and was filled with envy of a business partner. And instead of killing the business partner, he wanted to kill himself. Mm. And he didn't. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Mm. And it doesn't necessarily have to murder somebody else, but it can be one of those things where, okay, I think the best thing here is that I'm not going to have it. He's got it. And so I'm going to solve this by killing myself, which is just darkness.
Yeah.
It's just wickedness. So any anecdotes?
Well, while you were talking.
Well, you were with me on that one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. While you were talking, I was thinking about husbands who have not killed their wives physically, but have in essence just about destroyed the relationships because of an envy, because of a covetousness towards not just somebody else's wife, but a covetousness towards this idea, maybe it's through pornography or something else, this idea of who this wife their wife should be, and their wife is not, and that envy to have something that they don't have in the wife that they do have, and a lack of producing and growing gratitude for what God has given, creates such malice towards their wife that I'm sitting back and I'm watching, and I'm thinking about this man. Well, yeah, your wife's not perfect, but you're missing all of the wonderful blessings that that woman is for you. And he doesn't see it at all. He sees none of it. All he sees is filled with her. She's not measuring up to something he has in his head that completely stops him from enjoying the blessings that God has actually given him.
Yeah. And so he knows enough not to kill her, but he might make life miserable to where she wished she would dead.
Mm-hmm.
And those marriages happen, mm-hmm. where there's just such animosity, such wickedness between them.
Yeah.
At what point does covetousness turn to envy? So you talked about the differences between the two. They're obviously very similar. Is there a real connection between the two?
To me, covetousness blossoms into envy. I can't really say that there's a good covetousness. I mean, we're told pretty clearly in the scriptures not to covet your neighbor's stuff. But that doesn't mean that we can't admire our neighbor for who he is and how God's blessed him. We can't aspire to the same things. But I think that when covetousness realizes that it will never be fulfilled, I think it grows into malice. I think it grows into prolonged resentment. And prolonged resentment to bitterness, to hatred. Hatred devolves into murder. They're all part of the same group.
Get rid of all of them.
But don't hang with any of them. My hunch is that envy is the big brother to covetousness.
Yeah. Good.
Brett, would you say, the way you talked about admiration versus covetousness there, would you say the defining characteristic is still being thankful for your neighbor's blessing?
Yeah, being able to love him and give God thanks for how God has blessed him. I think that's part of that putting on gratitude is I just think of Jonathan and how Jonathan loved David because Jonathan loved the Lord. It wasn't just because David was so compelling. He was a punk. Jonathan was probably in his 50s. And David was a teenager. Knowing how old Saul was when he had Jonathan, Saul was about 70, Jonathan was probably around 50, and David was the youngest of Jesse and was probably 30 years. This is speculation, but my guess is there was a large age difference between them. And instead of it being David looking up to the older guy, you have this older man, more seasoned man, giving himself, giving love to this young man because he knows the God's at work with him, in him. And that'd be a great thing to be drawn to someone because of how God's working in them. How can I grow? How can I minister that? How can I assist? Those are all good things, but they can lead to envy if we're not walking in the light.
And the example of the contrast between Saul and Jonathan is really interesting because it's only because of Jonathan's refusal to be like his father that there's any remainder of the line of Saul. Right? When Saul and Jonathan are killed, David becomes king. The only reason that he preserves is that Mephibosheth.
Yeah, right.
Is because of the love of Jonathan.
Of Jonathan, right.
Had nothing to do with Saul.
Right.
Because Saul was so envious, mm-hmm, right? Mm-hmm. It destroyed him. Last question. You talked about the three types of mortification. Mm-hmm. What is the difference? Can you explain again the difference between the second and the third types? And is that distinction important to us on a daily level? So maybe just explain the three types again. The first one is when you're justified, when God grabs you, when he saves you, mm-hmm, the old man is put to death. The second is over time, turning away from those ways of living.
Right, right, right.
And then you describe the third as more of a daily picking out the small weeds before they grow.
Right. So you're a man walking in the flesh, you're unconverted, and God grabs you and saves you and turns you around. And now he says, you know that filthy mouth that you have? And you go, I didn't even know that. This actually happened to me. I worked for 2 summers. I became a Christian my senior year in high school. I worked for 2 summers on either side of my senior year. And the junior year, I could foul-mouth it up with everybody and didn't think twice about it. You know, you can drop the F-bomb as a noun and an adverb and an adjective and a verb.
Participle?
Participle in the same sentence. And I was good at it. Okay, so I become converted, and then God says, you know, the word comes to me and says, filthy language, no more. And so there's a turning, okay, I don't want to have anything to do with that anymore. I see that. I hate it now. I turn from that. That's the second one, okay? Then you're at work with all the guys, and you cut your finger. And you go, oh, and what comes out? And you realize, no, you either lose it, and you sin, and then you feel it. You feel the conviction of the Spirit say no. And so you repent of it, and you pick up that little weed, and you get rid of it, okay? Rather than, oh, that was no big deal, and look, I'm not as bad as the other guys just throwing F-bombs all around or whatever. You say, no. No, God doesn't want any of that to do, and I don't want any of that. The Spirit in me doesn't want any of that. And so that's the difference. There's the turning away from realizing that part of my life or that way of living or that way of thinking about anything, women, jobs, my security, my language, all kinds of things. That's not the way to think. I'm supposed to put that off now, mm-hmm, and I put on a different way of living. But then the things creep in because the flesh is still battling the Spirit. The flesh likes the old ways. It was very satisfying. Mm-hmm. And so it gives a shot at it, and I go grab it, nope. I grab it, nope. When they're just little ones, easy. Mm-hmm. I think that's the difference between that second and third.
Sure. And so maybe that's helpful because recognizing that third kind as a daily work, you're just constantly,
mm-hmm,
checking things, mm-hmm, and taking them out. And then there may be different times in your life where you've let something go,
yep,
for a long time and you either didn't realize it or you're just lazy about it,
yep,
and let it go. And now you're going to do that. You know, it seems weird to divide these this much, but you're,
yep,
going to do that second kind of killing that sin,
yep,
where it's going to be a change of lifestyle in a certain way,
yep,
turning away.
Some definitive Jesus moment again.
Right. Yeah.
Is
right.
What happens.
Right. Okay. Thank you. We'll be back here at 8:00 tomorrow morning. With coffee and food things and bacon.
Bacon.
You want to close us in prayer?
Yeah.
Or actually, sorry, let's sing.
Yeah, let's sing. First. We'll close with a song.